A reading from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of humans and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see only in an adult. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. But then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will now fully, even as I have been fully known, and now faith, hope, and love remain. These three, and the greatest of these, is love. This is the word of the Lord.
So this morning we are concluding our series on the so-called one another passages. We have looked at 10 of them, including today. So even though in the New Testament there's about 50 of those, we have chosen just 10, and particularly focused on the outward-facing aspects of being followers of Jesus. I have referred to this as spiritual formation for the public square. How is it that we demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus Christ and his kingdom and not be seduced by the ways of our culture and world? So we have been exploring different practices, behaviors, attitudes, even ways of speaking modeled by Jesus that we are also called to bring to our community and to the world. So today is something of a culmination. We're talking about Jesus' command for us to love one another. In one sense, you could take all of the 9 preceding aspects that we've talked about and say this is part of what it means to love, from honoring one another to serving one another to praying for one another, all the rest of it. But we're going to take a closer focus. The passage we're looking at is one that you usually hear on Maundy Thursday, one of the last things that Jesus told his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. And it carries some weight, for sure. But before I read that, let's pause and pray. God, we know that your very nature is love. Build your love in us. Use it to bring us together across our differences, especially at this critical time in our world. But change us even more from the inside so that we may live into your command. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is from John 13. As I said, this is part of the last discourse, and listen again for God's word to all of us. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So you probably noticed that Jesus says this is a new commandment. It is not new because the Old Testament was lacking in statements about loving God and loving others. It's new because with Jesus, there are 2 particular, what we would now call Christian modifications to it. And the first is this: love is to be empowered by and modeled after the pattern of Jesus. Now you probably are aware that Jesus' love exceeded that of the law. This is why he welcomed sinners and ate with them. It's apparent even in the people that he chose to be his disciples: tax collector, zealot, fisherman, and even the gathering of women around him, the pattern of loving that he gives to all of them in spite of their fables and foils and failures and misunderstandings and all the rest of it is something that is indeed important for us to live into. So I would say it this way: if our mission is to share God's love, we need to be loving people. We must show evidence of how God's love has changed us. So that's the first thing. The second is that Jesus puts emphasis now on this love being extended to one's fellow disciples first. Dale Bruner puts it this way: the single greatest missionary force, let me say that again, the single greatest missionary force in the world will be the mutually lived out love of Christians for one another. It's a greater force than Billy Graham, a greater force than any of all the apologetics and defenses of the faith that we might gather. It is a greater force than any form of organization or even service, although that shows God's love for sure, or power or influence that Christians might have. The single greatest missionary force in the world will be the mutually lived out love of Christians for one another. It is intriguing to me that John, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, recalled this particular emphasis. Matthew and Mark and Luke don't recall exactly the same thing. They contain statements from Jesus, certainly about love, but they also remember those things that Jesus said about loving our enemies and praying for our persecutors, going the extra mile when needed, when we're being forced to, out of kindness and generosity. And all the stories of the Good Samaritan, the Gerasene demoniac, all these examples and expressions of loving others and particularly outsiders. But maybe it's because John was particularly keen to remember what happened just a couple of hours even after Jesus said those words. All the disciples abandoned him, betrayed him, or denied him. I have a sense that John understood for his own community to go forward. He knew the depth and breadth of the need of disciples to learn what it means to love each other as Jesus had loved them. And maybe it remains in our scriptures because it is often hardest for Christians to love other Christians. Our divisions and our polarizations are evidences that we are not very good at this. So up until the Protestant Reformation, there were only three major schisms that had taken. So the first one happened around the year 400 AD when Rome pronounced that Christianity was going to be the religion of the empire. And there were many people who broke away, recognizing, and I might add correctly, that there would be a corruption of the faith when it was equated with the empire of Rome. The second great schism, and that's exactly what it's called, happened around 1000, and the Eastern and the Western churches separated. And then in 1500, there was the Protestant Reformation, and since then, there have been divisions after divisions, splits after splits, to the point that right now we have some 40,000 denominations in our world and a host, thousands of other churches that refer to themselves as non-denominations, and many of these divisions, I would say, were justified for good reason around loyalty and truth and love, and often came because of different pressures coming from the outside and how the church should respond to them. And yet, Jesus prayed for our unity and commanded us to love one another. You are as aware as I am of all the controversies, both historical and at the present, that have shown how hard it is for Christians to love one another. We have divided over sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, what the elements represent, who gets to receive them, how old they have to be when they are received. We have divided over theology and polity. Do we emphasize God's sovereignty or do we emphasize human decision? Do we recognize that there's a pope that's in charge of us or a representative form of government or just every congregation makes their own decisions? We have divided over our, at least, interpretation of the Bible. All of us would agree that the Bible is our holy scripture, but there are great debates about biblical interpretation. how hard it is for Christians to love one another. And then there's the news. Often tells us ugly facts about the church, and particularly about her more spectacular representatives and spokespersons in the public square. We are often genuinely hurt, embarrassed, sometimes deeply ashamed of words and deeds that come from the church that we want to love. And I'm talking about the Big C Church now. And many, of course, who have been hurt deeply by what's happened in their own local congregations. Abuses, hypocrisies, gossip, power mongering. And yet there are millions of Christians, genuinely God-seeking people, who want to stand with and up for one another without ignoring or overlooking or covering up the church's faults or our own. I personally think the church gets further divided when we are in seasons of political divides as well. We are as tempted as anybody else to choose sides, to choose contempt, to choose power over everything else. It is exceptionally hard for us as Christians to stay focused on the way of Jesus. It is so extremely countercultural. Because remember now, the way of Jesus is descent to the cross, when the way of the world is to assent and control. Henry Nouwen, in one of my favorite books, says that control and power are often chosen when intimacy is a threat. It's easier to exert control or power than it is to go through with the hard task of love. All that to say that Jesus' words reverberate down now through all the centuries and all the time to this particular time, this particular place, this particular circumstance, and even this particular church. A new commandment I give you, said Jesus, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. So a couple of things to help us hopefully reorient toward this important command of Jesus. So the first thing is this: the power for disciples loving one another does not come from disciples ourselves. We cannot pull this off on our own. It comes from the preceding and the continuing love of Christ for his disciples, for each and every one of us. There's an old saying that I hear thrown around that you cannot give away what you have not received, and it's exceptionally true right here. If you have not received some really important experience of the love of Christ yourself, you will not be able to give that away. And so this is where we begin. How have you experienced the love of Christ? Turns out that this is a really important question. In fact, I would say that it's more important than a statement about what you believe, as important as that is. It is more important than your knowledge of the Bible, as important as that is, because you will never fully understand the love of God until you have some of that. But the awareness of Christ's love and how you've experienced it is so critical. How have you experienced the love of Christ? Forgiveness? Provision in some way that you didn't expect? Guidance? Grace and mercy when you knew that you did not deserve it? Peace in the midst of your busyness or in the midst of a conflict? Comfort and strength when you were dealing with a significant loss? Acceptance and love, not because of how you look or what you've accomplished or how you perform, but simply for who you are. Awareness, paying attention to God's love, is not scrunching up your willpower or tightening your focus, says David Benner, but simply opening yourself to what you encounter. It is much more an act of release than an act of effort. How are you experiencing the love of Christ even now? It's not about trying to show your worthiness or your righteousness. It is not about, nor is it about seeking validation, which is why openness to receiving forgiveness and grace and kindness and guidance and joy are actually experiences of God's love. That, friends, is what empowers us to love one another. I wanted you to hear again 1 Corinthians 13 today. Please notice that the context in Corinthians is not a wedding, even though we typically hear this at a wedding. In fact, we did last night. But this is in the context of a church that is struggling mightily with divisions and polarizations within it. That Corinthian church was arguing over who would be their leaders, who would be welcomed and who would not be welcomed, who is doing the right thing around certain activities. They were arguing about who would be welcomed in and who should not be welcomed in. They were arguing about whose gifts were the best and whose gifts were not, didn't matter as much. In fact, you could flip the script of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and say that the Corinthian church was actually very impatient, a bit unkind, quite envious, rather haughty, and generally self-seeking. And Paul knew that there was not much of a future in treating one another that way, which is why Paul insists, we didn't read this part, but right before 1 Corinthians 13 begins, he says, here's a more excellent way. And then in that chapter, there are three paragraphs that help us to remember what is really significant. The first one begins with love matters. Love matters more than gifted speech, more than prophecy of any sort, more than knowledge that you may have. It matters more than faith, more than miracles. It matters more than generosity or philanthropy or even giving up your body, even martyrdom. If you don't have love, you don't have anything, says Paul. Without it, all those other things are really nothing. And then he says, love behaves. Patience, kindness, it does not envy, boast, is not arrogant or rude. Last night I asked the couple to put their name in to the place, like repeating after me, like a vow. And to their great credit, they went with me on all that and took it right where I hoped it would go, which is if we were to actually practice putting our name in instead of the word love. So, for instance, Steve does not insist on his own way. My hunch is that Kathy has a lot better perspective of what that is than I do. And Steve does not keep a record of wrongs, and so on and so forth. And then finally, in the last paragraph, Paul insists that love lasts, that love will never fail. Prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away, but love remains, along with faith and hope. So when it comes to how we participate in church and how we engage in society, love of one another remains the single greatest missionary force in this world. I know that there are significant differences to be addressed and talked about. There are conflicts to be reconciled. There is discernment of God's will that is not easy. None of that is easy. I also know that just shaming or applying pressure to sinful hearts does not change people. Dale Bruner says, no one moves from a prejudiced, sinful, selfish heart by means of shame or control or knowledge. But when we show evidence of how God's love has changed us, when we actually become loving people, that is compelling because it is so rare. Like most important things in our faith, for love to take its proper place in us requires surrender. I thought of a few things, especially in this particular time, that we probably have to let go of at least a little bit if we're going to allow love to take its proper place. So I think there's a certain level in which we must let go of our attachment to security and to safety. At the early service today, we sang a song that's called Reckless Love. And when you look at the way that Jesus expressed love, it was reckless. It is not all about safety and security. I think we'll have to let go of our attachment to the approval and affection of other people. If we're really most interested in having the approval of our Lord, we will have to let go of that for others. We will have to let go of our attachment to control and power. And whenever we can do even a little bit of this, we are open to the work of the Holy Spirit, and thus to receiving and then being able to offer love. There's a very old wedding prayer that I use occasionally that is to be spoken over the couple, but it feels like it applies. And it goes like this. It says, "Give them," meaning the couple, "such fulfillment of their mutual love that they may reach out in concern for others." That is also true for the bride of Christ, for the church. The goal, remember, of Jesus' command to love one another is, and do notice this, the world. They will know us, or know that we are Jesus' disciples, when we love one another. The early church got this, and I think I have shared this before, but I find it really helpful and moving. So there was a non-Christian writer who wrote a document that is referred to now as the Letter of Diognetus. And it sort of goes back and forth in describing the seemingly contradictory existence of Christians in the world. The writer, we don't think, was a Christian at all, but here's what he said. "They dwell in Greek cities, they eat and dress like everyone else, and yet their citizenship confessedly contradicts the expectation. They marry and have children, but do not discard unwanted infants. They share meals, but not wives. They obey laws, and yet they surpass them in their goodness. And they have a unique political and social position. As citizens, they share all things with others, and yet endure all things as foreigners. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay insults with honor. In short, the early church, they outsuffered, they outcared for everybody else. And they were known as Christians by what? Their love. It could be true for us as well. May it be true for us as well. Amen.